With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Just this week, I read the story of a rural farmer who called the local volunteer fire department. It seems that one of his barns on the backside of his property was engulfed in flames. He said, "Come quickly, my barn is on fire." And the chief of that local volunteer fire department said, "We'll be right over. Can you tell us the best way to get there?" And the farmer said, "Well, I suggest y'all come in that big red truck with the ladder on it." Well, if you know anything about fire, the truth is fire can be no laughing matter. Just this past Thursday, fire responders in West Texas answered the call to go to a commercial cow farm. It was a milk production factory, and when the literal smoke had settled, over 18,000 milk cows had been tragically killed, consumed by fire. The Great Chicago Fire of 1871 is known to have started in another cow barn, this one belonging to Patrick and Catherine O'Leary. Now, history is still a mystery as to whether it really started by Ms. O'Leary's cow kicking over that lantern, but what is clear is that by the time that great fire ended, 300 lives, 2,100 acres, and nearly 18,000 buildings had been consumed by fire. 1 week after my sixth birthday, I had just started in the first grade when I was in the yard and received third-degree burns over a large part of my upper torso. I spent most of my elementary school years in and out of the hospital, many, many surgeries, because my flesh had been consumed by fire. But those fires are not even a spark against the noonday sun compared to the inferno that the anonymous writer describes in today's text. Because as this main portion of the lesson comes to a close, he stops with this red-hot, heart-burning and penetrating truth that our God is a consuming fire. Now, in the Bible, fire is used not as a metaphor, not as a simile, not as an analogy, but as a literal description of the judgment of God. And the fire of God will be used in judgment on the saved and the lost. For the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3, that the saved will stand before God in judgment, and our work, the sum total of our life service, will be tested and tried by the fire of God. And in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, speaking of the judgment of the lost, the Bible says, "Whoever's name was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, the Hebrew audience that first received this ancient letter would have been well familiar with fire as a description of the judgment of God. They knew very well the writings of Moses, most specifically the first five books of the Bible. And the recipients of this letter knew, for example, that in Genesis 19, God rained down fire and brimstone against Sodom and Gomorrah. They knew that in Exodus chapter 9, God rained down fire and hail against Egypt as part of the judgments preceding the Passover. They knew that in Leviticus chapter 10, fire fell from heaven and consumed two sinful priests, Nadab and Abihu. They had dared to offer strange fire to God, and God answered in like manner and turned them into ancient crispy critters. In Numbers 11, the fire of God fell on people who complained against the God-ordained leadership. That would change most Baptist business meetings. And our final first verse today is actually a quotation from Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, where Moses said that our God is a consuming fire and He is a jealous God. Now, with the reality that our God is a consuming God, a consuming fire of justice and judgment, there are three truths that I want you to notice out of these few verses. Number one, I would urge you by God's mercy, heed that caution. Notice how our text begins in verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. Now, the book of Hebrews can be categorized around five major warning passages. There's a warning passage in chapter 2, one in chapter 4, one in chapter 6, one in chapter 10, the fifth and final one here in chapter 12. And the warning is very, very clear. See to it that you don't refuse the voice of him who's trying to speak to you. Now in South Georgia, we'd say it like this. You'd better sit up straight and listen carefully and don't harden your heart and deafen your ear. God's trying to talk to you. And if you don't listen to him, it's not going to go well for you. Just like the unbelieving Jews had ignored and rejected the voice of God at Mount Sinai and therefore did not enter into the earthly promised land. Those who reject God's voice today, booming from Mount Zion, booming from a hill called Calvary, will not enter into the heavenly land of promise. John MacArthur notes here that whether God speaks from Sinai or from Zion, no man who refuses him will escape judgment. Now, numerous times in our study, I've told you that the book of Hebrews follows the general flow and format of a Hebrew sermon, of a Jewish homily. It sort of reads like a sermon manuscript. In the same way that Baptist sermons, at least all of the good ones, have three alliterated points and then a closing poem, the Jewish sermons, the Hebrew homilies, they also had their same sort of typical ebb and flow. It is in that sense we come to the end of the sermon itself. You say, well, Pastor, if this is the end of the sermon to the Hebrews, why do we have a whole nother chapter? Because he was a first century Baptist who didn't know when to stop talking. He keeps extending the invitation. But what we have here really is the closing invitation. The choir is making their way back to the choir loft to begin humming "Just As I Am" when he says, I want to give you one final word of caution. Do not refuse him who is speaking. Now in that word of admonition, I want you to note with me two simple things. First, the speaker. We need to notice who it is that is talking, because the Bible says, see to it that you do not refuse him. Now I think it's worth noting, since every word of God is inspired, that the writer does not say, see to it that you do not refuse what is being said. Now that would be admonition enough. But we are cautioned to not overlook not the what is being said, but the who is saying it. Because the magnitude, the weight, the gravity of what is being said is directly measured by the person that is saying it. Now, this is a case where I regret that it's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Hebrews, between our scripture memory work and Resurrection Sunday. I want to remind you the context here. God spoke from Mount Sinai and God spoke from Mount Zion. God spoke through the blood of Abel. God spoke and speaks today through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in that context the writer picks up and says, in light of that, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. This is the same God that spoke at Sinai, the same God through his Son who spoke from Calvary, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who made the heavens and the earth. It is that God who is speaking to us. I remember when I was a teenage boy, especially growing up, there'd be many times that I may get a little bit of an attitude, a little smart mouth with my daddy. And my daddy said what your daddy probably said to you. He said, boy, who do you think you're talking to? Well, in a similar way, the writer says, if you're rejecting the gospel of Christ, it's not a matter of do you know who you're talking to, but do you recognize who's talking to you? See to it that you do not reject him who is speaking. The speaker. Note with me, secondly, the speech. What exactly is it that he is saying? Again, look in verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Present continuous tense. He is speaking. Now, one of the great debates in the evangelical world today, and I point this out because many of my peers absolutely blow it and miss it. Here's the question. Is God still speaking? This is a question of the sufficiency of Scripture. And I believe that God is still speaking in the sense, listen, but only in the sense that by His Spirit and through His Word, He is repeating Himself again and again and again. He is still speaking today in illumination and application of His Word. But He is no longer speaking in revelation. The hymn writer put it very bluntly. What more can He say than to you He hath said? God is speaking today only in the sense, but listen, hallelujah, in the sense that He is repeating Himself again and again and again and again. And even though you've rejected Him and refused Him and resisted Him in love and mercy and grace, He's telling you one more time, come to Christ. Now, I have one of my four children, all of them do it a little bit, but one in particular has mastered the art of thinking, I can wear Daddy down by asking again. Daddy said no the first time. Maybe I'll ask him again. Maybe I'll text him 1,700 gazillion times. And even just this week, I had to respond to one of my children and say, the answer isn't changing. Now, you can type and text till you need a thumb transplant. The answer is going to be the same. If you want me to, I can keep responding no. I can cut and paste. Are y'all listening to me? No, 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 no. And if we could live a million years from now, no. In the very same way, God is still speaking today. And you know what He is saying? He's just still saying what He's already said. And the only thing that we know that God is saying is what God has already said. And as the Hebrew preacher closes out the main portion of his ancient sermon, he really goes back to where he started. In fact, this idea of God speaking and how we should listen to what He's saying through Christ is how he started this whole book. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son. He sets out at the beginning and He bookends it at the end, that the ultimate subject, the ultimate subject matter of the sermon is Jesus Christ, the supremacy of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, the salvation that is available through Christ. And in the context of Him talking about Zion and Sinai, the blood of Christ versus the blood of Abel, may I briefly quote myself and remind you of some things from our last lesson? What is it that is being spoken? Abel's blood. I'm talking about the first murder victim, the first martyr. Abel's blood called out for vengeance. Jesus' blood cries out in mercy. Abel's blood said, the wrath of God is coming upon you. Jesus' blood says, the wrath of God was going to fall upon him. Abel's blood said, the guilty must pay. Jesus' blood says that the innocent will pay and the guilty may go free. That's a good word from God, and He's still saying it yet again today. The blood of Abel says, you dare not approach God in your sin. The blood of Jesus says, whosoever will come, let him come. If you're thirsty, come and drink. If you're hungry, come and be filled. If you're weary, come and rest. If you're lost, come and be found. If you are dead, you can be made alive. And that's what God has said through His Son, and He's still saying it today. Some in this room have heard it again and again and again. But maybe today you're hearing it in a way you've never heard it before. I can relate to that. I grew up in a Christian home. I really believe that I first heard the gospel when I was still in my mother's womb. We know that science teaches that children can hear and respond in utero. And I believe through gospel music and gospel preaching, there's never been a day in my life that I had not heard the gospel. But one Sunday night, God in grace opened my blinded eyes, unstopped my deaf ears, and He softened my previously dead heart. And He allowed me to hear the gospel in a way that I could respond. And I heard the gospel, and God was speaking to me. What was he saying? This is so important. He was saying the same thing he'd always been saying. That you need to come to Christ and be saved. Preaching on this very text, the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, he words and illustrates the caution like this. He said, if you drank poison and did not know it, you just accidentally drank some poison. He said, if you drank poison and did not know it, I could pity you. If it made your veins to swell with agony and caused your death. But when we stand up again and again and again and again and say, it is poison. See how others have drank and dropped and died. Do not touch it. And when we give you something 1,000, nay, 1,000,000 times better and ask you to take it, but you will not take it, but would rather have the poison instead, then if you must drink it, drink. In the same way, he said, if you would destroy your soul, it must be so. But we will yet plead with you again and again and again. Watch out that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Today, by God's mercy, I urge you, heed that caution. Have you come to Christ? Might I add that this section of Scripture is to the religiously lost? This is not to what you and I would commonly call the hell-bound sinner. This is to the church-going person that had verbally professed faith in Christ, but they had not come all the way to Christ, and they were going through the motions of dead, lifeless religion. And listen, friend, dead, lifeless religion will take you to hell even if you put a cross in the name of Jesus on the top of it. Heed that caution. Have you come to Christ? Secondly, because our God is a consuming fire, you need to hear these comparisons. The entire book of Hebrews has been about comparisons and contrast, showing that Christ is better than anyone or anything else. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the Old Testament system. His sacrifice is better, for Christ is better. And as the preacher starts winding down here, he closes the invitation by making two comparisons. Now watch this carefully. They are comparisons from the lesser to the greater. Two different ways, he says. Now watch this. You need to look up here and watch this visually. In two different ways, he says, if God would not let this get by, why do you think God's going to let this get by? If God poured judgment upon those who knew this much, why do you think we're going to escape who have access to this much? Now, you need to hear these comparisons. The first comparison involves the past and present speaking. I'm at the end of verse 25. If you've got it, say amen. For if those did not escape when they refused him, that word him speaks of a mere mortal man, a God called prophet. If those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. He says, in essence, if the people at Mount Sinai did not escape the consequences of their sin when they were warned merely by Moses, do you think you're going to escape when you've been warned to flee the wrath to come by the life and ministry of God's own Son, Jesus Christ? If they died under the judgment of God, rejecting the ministry of Jeremiah, Joel, and John the Baptist, how much more will the judgment be for those who resist and reject the message of Jesus Christ? At this point, I can't help but remember one of the parables of our Lord found in Mark chapter 12. is commonly called the parable of the vineyard grower. Jesus told the story of a wealthy man who bought a parcel of land, cleared it, cleaned it, cultivated it, planted a large vineyard there. You farmers can appreciate the fact that the vineyard owner built a watchtower in the middle of that field so that they could watch out for all of the intruders. At some great expense, built a wall of protection all around that vineyard. Then the wealthy vineyard owner went away to a far country. When harvest time came, the vineyard owner, of course, knew grape season. And he knew those grapes had been harvested and taken to the market, and the coffers were full. So he sent back one of his servants from the far country to receive the proceeds, the profits from the harvest that year. And the vineyard workers saw the servant coming down the road, and they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. When the owner of the vineyard found that out, he said, "They must not have known that he was really my collection agent. I'm going to send somebody a little higher up." And he sent another servant, and they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And this happened again, and finally, the vineyard owner said, "I'm going to send my own son." And the Bible says when they saw him coming, when they saw the only son of the master coming, they said, "We will not have this son rule over us. He's not going to come and take away our inheritance. This is ours. We've worked for what we've got. And the son of the master will have no lordship over us." And they took the son and they murdered him. And Jesus said the owner of the vineyard came and put them all to death. I wonder if that idea, that illustration from the life of our Lord, was not on the mind of the writer of Hebrews when he says, if our fathers in times past experienced the judgment of God for rejecting the message of a mere mortal man who warned from the earth, we will not escape if we neglect the message of God who warns us now from heaven. In Acts chapter 7, verse 52, Stephen, in his great sermon, said, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." Moving into his own gospel invitation, the writer of Hebrews now says, if they did not escape the judgment of God for rejecting the speaking of a mere mortal man, to quote from chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There's a comparison and a contrast here, the past and present speaking. There's another comparison we need to hear. It's the former and the future shaking. Look in verse 26. "And his voice shook." That's past tense. "His voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more." Now we're in the future tense. Now we're in a prophecy. "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." And this expression, "yet once more," denotes or speaks of the removing of things which can be shaken, created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. He's referencing the earthquake that started at Mount Sinai. And he says there is coming an earthquake in the future that will make that former shaking seem like a Sunday school picnic. Now, the strongest earthquake that ever happened in the United States is called the Good Friday earthquake. 9.2 on the Richter scale happened just a couple of days before Easter Sunday, 1964, Prince William Sound in Alaska. 113 people were killed, which is a rather staggering number when you consider the sparse population of the state of Alaska. But here the writer speaks of a shaking that will make that pale in comparison. Even paling in comparison to Sinai. That's rather staggering when you think about the fact that when God spoke from the top of Mount Sinai, we looked at this a few weeks ago, the people of God fell on their faces before God and began begging God to stop talking because they recognized that in their sinful state, they were hearing the very voice of God. But within just a few days, they were off their faces, they were out of their prayer closet, and they were dancing around a golden calf of their own making like a bunch of pagans that they were. And the Bible says when they did not respond to that earthquake, you need to respond to the promise of a future shaking that is going to come. And this time, the Bible says, will not merely shake the earth, but it will shake the heavens as well. This is a quotation of Haggai 2:6. Once more, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. Commenting on Haggai 2, the writer alludes to the second coming of Christ, the consummation of the age. Listen, friend, that the end of time itself will be marked by a terrible and dreadful shaking, such that anything that can shake will shake. You say, well, what's going to shake? This text today says everything that has been created is going to shake. Simon Peter reaffirms this truth. In 2 Peter 3:10, speaking of the coming of Christ, the day of the Lord, he said it's going to come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be discovered, and that word discovered means done away with. And since all these things are to be destroyed in that way, what sort of people ought you to be? What a word of caution to this American culture. Listen, friend, one day everything that you can see with your eyes, touch with your hands, hear with your ears, everything that you can lay your hands upon, it is going to be destroyed by this all-consuming fire of God. The scriptures teach that judgment day is going to come and people will stand before God suspended in essentially eternal nothingness, for heaven and earth itself will have passed away. And the writer says, if the story of that former shaking doesn't cause you to want to heed the voice of God, remember, there is going to come a future shaking as well. And in light of that, Peter said, what kind of people ought we to be? We ought to be people who respond to the offer of the mercy of God. Henry the Great was the king of France toward the end of the 16th century, into the first part of the 17th century. He had been raised in the official religion of the French Empire at that time, which was Roman Catholicism. He had been a professing Catholic. But when the ministry of the Huguenots began to sweep across France, he made a verbal profession of faith in Christ. He verbally affirmed grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. But that was when he was a prince. But when he had the opportunity to become the king of France, he would have to accept the official religion again, renounce his faith in what we would know as biblical Christianity, and revert to the dead religion of Roman Catholicism. Desiring the crown of earth more than the crown of heaven, he took the throne and said, "Paris is worth a mass." Now, a mass is the name of the systematic religious ritual of Roman Catholicism. When he said Paris is worth a mass, what he meant is, I will renounce faith in the biblical gospel in order to sit on the throne of France. I will give Christ away for the things of the world. We know, of course, historically, things like the Eiffel Tower had not yet been constructed, but the writer to the Hebrews would warn us today, there is coming a day that the Eiffel Tower will be destroyed by the power and the word of God like a cheap, thin toothpick. And what will it profit a man to have gained the world and to have lost his soul? The truth of the scripture is that there's nothing in the world and nobody in the world worth going to hell over. The writer says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking to you. It's never gone well for anybody who refused the offer of mercy in the past. And you've got even greater light and greater exposure to truth than did they. So heed this caution. Hear these comparisons. Thirdly and finally, have this commitment. The old preacher of the Hebrews is moving into the invitation. Now listen, because I'm about to say more than what some of you would hear unless you're listening attentively. As he moves into the invitation, he might be inclined to say, heads are bowed, eyes are closed, nobody's looking around, repeat after me, pray this prayer, slip up that hand because we won't embarrass you. Yes, I see that hand. However, he doesn't do that. And neither will I. Because the whole thing that prompted this letter to the Hebrews was there were a whole bunch of people that had walked an aisle, given a verbal profession, but when the hard times came, they had not made a genuine commitment to Christ, and they were turning around, turning back, and turning away from their verbal commitment to Jesus. He had no desire to produce decisions that would not produce disciples. Because as the persecution arose in the first century, the same thing happened then that happens today. There were those who wanted salvation without surrender, life without lordship, conversion without commitment. And as the main section of the letter closes, he says, if you realize that your God is a consuming fire, it will transform you. And he alludes in verse 28 to an internal change that manifests in an external change. Now I'm going to say that again because this is the essence of the gospel. He speaks of something that is wrought by the power of God down in the heart that manifests itself externally. And may I interrupt my own sermon simply to say, the only proof that you have yourself that there's been an internal change is there is an external change. You've no reason to think that God has wrought a work of grace in your heart if there's been no external manifest transformation in the way that you live and the things that you do. I did not say, because the Bible does not say, that you are saved by changing how you live. But the salvation that will save you will change you. If there's anything transformed on the inside, it will inevitably show up on the outside. Now in verse 28, we see the internal and the external transformation. And this is the commitment that some in this room, maybe some watching online, need to make. The first, I'm going to call it a gratitude for salvation. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. All of this is connected to the vast earthquake and heaven quake, if you please. Everything's going to shake, but now what we're left with in Christ, the offer of grace to you is part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And in light of that, verse 28 says, let us show gratitude. Let us demonstrate the fact that we are thankful for this offer of grace. Seeing the ugliness of our sin and the nastiness of our lost condition, knowing that our God is a consuming fire, but he grants mercy instead, we ought to open up our heart. We ought to lift up our hand. We ought to lift up our voice and say, I want to be a follower of a God like that. We ought to say with our heart and with our mouth, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free. You see, when the Spirit of God works on your heart, when God deals with you like I believe he's dealing with some in this room, you are not bothered or offended by the fact that God is so holy that he will pour out righteous, fiery wrath upon all who reject him. You are awakened by the Spirit of God to be filled with gratitude that he has provided a way of escape through his Son, Jesus Christ. So some today need to have a gratitude for salvation to say with the Apostle Paul, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. We see a gratitude for salvation. Finally, there's a gift of service. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God. Notice it's that internal change by which we may offer to God an acceptable service or worship with reverence and awe. In light of that internal change wrought by the Spirit of God, I want to give my life to Him in reverential and awe-filled service. Recently, I told you about an elderly black gentleman I led to Christ over in Waycross. This is the man, if you remember the story, that was just so shocked that God would save him after all that he had done. When I presented the gospel and asked him if he would be saved, he indicated he did desire to be saved, and I took him to Romans 10:13 and challenged him to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. I told him that I was going to pray a prayer and that he could repeat that prayer after me. That was my practice at that time. We knelt in the floor of his little living room. He buried his face in one recliner, I in another. And I called out loud, "Dear Lord Jesus." I was expecting to hear him say, "Dear Lord Jesus." But with our heads bowed and buried in those recliners, I said, "Dear Lord Jesus." And he said, "Oh God." Now at that point, I confess, I started peeking. When I opened my eyes to look at him kneeling in that recliner, he said, "Oh God, I'm a sinner. And I've been a sinner all my life. But if you'll save me, I'll live for you." And he looked at me with tears of confession pouring down his face. I mean, no disrespect at all, but with a strong dialect, he said, "Did that do?" Here's a man who, from his own verbal confession, "I'm a sinner, you're the Savior, I need to be saved, and if you'd be so merciful to save me, I'll give my life to you." The hymn writer said, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And the fact is, there are many in this room. You may have said, "If you'll save me, I'll live for you." But you're not. And I want you to listen to me carefully. The only proof that he did is that you are. The only proof that he saved you is that you are living for him. To give God a gift of service. There's a wealthy Roman governor who got angry with his son one day and wrote him essentially out of the will. This wealthy governor decided he was going to leave everything to his servant, to one of the slaves named Marcus. Marcus was going to get everything, but the son could come to the final estate and pick one item from all of Daddy's holdings. When the will was read and he heard that Marcus had gotten everything except whatever one thing he picked, he wisely and astutely said, "I choose Marcus." Because he knew that if he got Marcus, he got everything that Marcus had. That's a simple little story and illustration of this truth. When you receive Jesus, you receive everything that Jesus is and all that Jesus has. Why would anyone want to refuse that offer? Especially in light of the warning that when you reject Jesus, you face God as a consuming fire.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.